I just want to say before getting into our topic today, just the significance of songs like the third one that we sang in the opening set, Hope on the Horizon. Churches like ours, we celebrate and we believe incredible things. We believe that God, through Jesus, has created the possibility for all humankind to be reconciled, has created the mechanism by which one day all creation will be restored. We believe amazing things, and so quite rightly we celebrate. But actually, we mustn't lose that biblical, and particularly from the Old Testament, and particularly in the Psalms, that theme of lament. Because actually, it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian, it matters whether you're a Christian or not, I would say, but in one sense, it doesn't. Life isn't always easy. You know, some of us come week by week, and we are feeling on top of the world. We are close to God. We are conscious of his blessings. And then there are times in life, we all have them, where God seems at a distance, where everything seems to conspire against us, where heaven seems silent. And it's good to sing songs that remind us that life is sometimes hard. And I think as we do that, we remind each other there's a place here, whether you're feeling on top of your game or not. And that's a really important. So thanks, Naomi and the band, for keeping us going with those. We are in the middle or coming towards the end of our little sermon series on holiness. Whoops, there we go. And I was going to say, I rather lost the element of surprise there. Yeah, some people, I don't know what you think about being a vicar or a pastor or a minister. And this, I sort of came across this little image recently that rather amused me. I'm in my mid-30s, but there we go. Yeah, if only. So we are thinking about holiness, and we've explored that sense of what it is to be distinct from the world in which we live, not in a pretentious or arrogant way, but in a way that opens possibilities for people to think differently about life. And we're going to read together from the Bible. We're going to actually continue reading in Acts 5. We start, if it's for me, by the way, I'll get it later. But we're going to read on in Acts 5. And if you have a Bible you want to turn on or open, we'll be having a look at this passage. And I remember last week, we had really quite a dark passage in the early church's life around a couple called Ananias and Sapphira. But this is a continuation. The apostles, that's the early leaders of the church, performed many signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought those who were ill into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing those who were ill and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. Now, just for the record, and it doesn't matter whether you agree with me in one sense or not, but I believe as I read those words aloud to you, I'm reading history. I believe I'm reading things that actually happened. I believe that about the Bible, that if it were possible for history to be peeled back one day at a time like the layers of an onion, and if we could place ourselves geographically in Solomon's colonnade, we would witness those things, we would see them. So I believe that. I don't know whether you believe that. Some of you will. You're welcome, whether you do or not. But just so that you know where I'm coming from, I believe I'm reading history. I believe I've just read history to you. And today, I think if I put a banner over this, we're exploring the mystery of holiness. How come when the message and the call to be holy is such a high one, and often seems so impossible to attain. Why is it so magnetically attractive? And in particular, I just want to look at how Jesus managed to be both an incredibly demanding moral teacher and yet one from whom people could not stay away. It's rather perplexing, some of this reading at the beginning, because last week we read about Ananias and Sapphira, the way they died, and the news spread as it does in any age. But here we read, if you're looking in verse 13, it says, no one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded. Nevertheless, men and women more and more believed and were added to their number. I don't know whether you read the Friday email again. Mark Parsons, our operations manager, who's doing the blog at the moment, he's on a roll. He really is on a roll with it. I mean, they're just brilliant. They're so good, I've got to bring them into the sermons. And I'll be doing that again this week. But he began by talking about welcome. And you know, churches, all churches, put a great store on welcome. We go out of our way to welcome people. We long to see people brought into the family. And this would not be a great strapline, Mark suggests. No one dared join them. And he put that rather funny photo up, didn't he, of the thing, you know, St. Francis or St. Florence in the ring. You're welcome to join us if you're tough enough. You know, no church would do that. It's absolutely crazy. It seems that before this incident, there were people who came along to see what was going on. Because clearly, this new movement, led by these few people and yet gathering thousands of followers and more added day by day, was taking the whole city by storm. Within 300 years, it had completely turned the world on its head. Within 300 years, the greatest empire known to that point was converting to Christianity. And we notice here two things, that the Christian community retained the respect of the people. And one of the clear reasons for that was the way that they lived and the way that they gave themselves for others. But they lived distinctly. The first century world was not much different from modern cosmopolitan Western society. A huge mix of cultures, a great smorgasbord of philosophies and religious viewpoints, an enormous freedom in sexual expression, and so on. So great similarities. And Christians stood out by being different. And again, they stood out not in an arrogant, we are better than you way, but simply by having something that drew other people towards them. It seems counterintuitive, but actually holiness, even with the sort of consequences we read about last week, is magnetic. And we have to ask the question, why? Because this will help us in our pursuit of holiness. And the answer is simply because holiness is Christ-likeness. Holiness is to be like Jesus. So if you know anything about Jesus, if you read the Gospels, the stories of his life, you would never ever come away from reading about Jesus and think, well, he was holier than thou. You just couldn't. You would never think, well, Jesus thought too much of himself. Jesus, what you come away with is just the most extraordinary compassion, the biggest heart you've ever encountered. A clarity of teaching that calls you to something that even perhaps despite yourself, you begin to think, could it be possible? Christlikeness. The Bible speaks of three tenses of salvation. And I just want to go through them with you. Some of you will be familiar, some of you won't. But the first one is justification. Justification is the action of God in a human life by his Holy Spirit when that human life puts their faith in the cross of Jesus Christ. Theologically and biblically, it's an incredibly simple transaction. That doesn't make it easy, but it's simple. Some of us who are Christians, not everybody here will say they're a Christian. That's absolutely fine. In fact, it's wonderful. We love having people part of our gatherings week by week who don't yet say that. Some people are like me. I can remember the exact date and moment when I became a Christian. For others, it's a bit like traveling through Europe by train at night. You wake up and you know that you're in a different country than you were the previous night, but you couldn't say precisely when during the night you crossed the border. And for some people, their Christian awareness is a bit like that. They know that now they are with Jesus and Jesus is in their life, but they couldn't tell you exactly when it happened. But however it happens, justification is the Bible's word. And the old preacher's mantra is, it's just as if I'd never sinned. That's what justification means. I mean, it really is quite an extraordinary thing. If you're unfamiliar with this, it is a mind-blowing concept. Because you would not be human if in the private place of your heart and mind, you would not be willing to admit that not everything about your life is perfect. Whether you'd call it sin or brokenness or failure or whatever it is, you know that there are things that have broken other people, broken your own life, things that you bitterly regret. Justification is where the cross of Jesus exerts such power that your theological status is just as if you had never sinned. And it's something we find really hard to get our minds around, that the cross of Jesus utterly cleanses you from sin. We pray in one of our prayers, blot out our transgressions. If you had a piece of cloth with a stain that you could wash perfectly, that's the effect of justification. And friends here today, if you don't know this, or if you think you know it, but you're not absolutely certain, just please come and talk to me at the end. I'd love to talk a bit more and to pray with you. So justification is a word that describes what happens at the beginning of our Christian journey. The Bible uses another word for the very end of our Christian journey, glorification. And that's when Jesus returns. And again, however outlandish it may sound and feel to some listening, I believe that human history is coming to a point where Jesus comes back to planet Earth. And that is when humanity will be reconciled and creation restored, when Jesus returns. And we will be glorified. We will be made fully like Jesus. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, we will have a resurrection body like his resurrection body. No more booties for the vicar. Can you imagine it? No more chance of ripping an Achilles tendon. No opportunity of woundedness, either morally or emotionally or psychologically or physically, has glorification. And brothers and sisters, that is what awaits you. And that's why the song Hope on the Horizon is so important. Because even in the darkest times of this present life, there is hope. And again, I say this not from an arrogance or from a position of feeling better than, but I honestly don't know how I would cope with life if I didn't have that faith. I don't know how I'd cope without the ready access to God in prayer. I don't know how I'd cope without that hope that one day all things will be restored, recreated, made new. The other word that is used is a word that applies to the entirety of our Christian journey. In this world, it's sanctification. Justification requires our partnership. We have to say yes to Jesus. We have to somehow acknowledge our sin, to repent. We have to invite him to become Lord of our life. We may not really understand in fullness what we're doing. That's the beginning. Glorification, in one sense, requires no partnership. It's something that Jesus will do to, with, and in, and for us when he returns. Sanctification requires daily partnership with the Holy Spirit. The extent to which you become more like Jesus depends upon your willingness to be partners with the Holy Spirit in that process. It means asking the Holy Spirit for a paper-thin conscience so that there is no denial of wrongdoing, but ready confession. A partnership that invites the Holy Spirit to search us and know us. It's a partnership with the Holy Spirit that says, even the things that I find hardest to let go of that should not be part of my character, even though it's really hard, Holy Spirit, I want you to work on them. Sanctification is a daily wrestling with the Holy Spirit for Christ to be formed in us. Paul writes about this. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. As Janet writes in the notes for this talk, through the Holy Spirit, we are enabled to become more like Jesus and therefore carry the presence of Jesus wherever we go. We become more like him as we allow him further and deeper access into the realities of who we are. I don't know about your house, but I know quite a lot about mine. And particularly at the moment where we're blessed to have one of our families living with us with two of our grandchildren, and certain rooms look more like a department of Hamley's toy store than a vicarage. It's wonderful. If you rocked up at our door this afternoon, wanted to watch the football perhaps, you know, Chelsea, Leicester fan, Liverpool, Man United, come on in, we're watching the games. There's a couple of rooms I'd very happily take you into straight away. If you said, oh, could I go into some of the other rooms? I'd be thinking, I wonder what state they're in today. I wonder what they're like. And, you know, our inner lives can be a bit like that. And there may be places in your life, there may be whatever represents the back of the fridge, whatever represents that bedroom, whatever represents the couch, you know, whatever represents that, and you haven't quite let Jesus in because you feel it's maybe not quite ready for him. But Jesus doesn't mind. Jesus doesn't mind. We let him deeper and further in. And of course, if we're going to become like Jesus, Jesus, his Spirit, will lead us to the sort of people, the sort of places that he went. Again, if we read the Gospels, he didn't spend all his time in comfortable places. He didn't spend his time with people like him. He didn't spend time with easy people. He spent time with, to use that awful phrase, he spent most of his time with utterly the wrong sort of people. The sort that the spiritual elite, the religious bigwigs, wouldn't touch with a barge pole. They saw his ready association with sinners, with prostitutes, with tax collectors and others, as a mark of his own moral failure. They saw his association with the wrong sort of people as a sign of his spiritual immaturity, that he lacked the discernment to see that they were people that he should shun, because that was how the religious system of the day worked. You kept yourself pure by distancing yourself from those who were impure. But if we are to be more like Jesus, then we will be drawn to those that we may consider the wrong sort, those we may consider unworthy of our attention. Jesus wasn't morally failing. He wasn't spiritually immature. But going to those places and going to those people was part of his mission to planet Earth. And if it's part of his mission and we're to be more like him, then it is part of our mission too. This is incredibly challenging, and I want to come on in a moment to a very specific and very difficult area, because Jesus not only went to these places, welcomed people, was unconditionally loving of them, but then he also somehow managed to hold out a holiness code to them for their consideration, not to impose, but to invite. Churches need to be messy places. There was a time where most of the churches in our nation were only really for the right sort of people, mainly middle-class, educated people. And that is a travesty. It's a denial of the reality of church. you may have grown up in the same sort of church that I did, where really before you were ever granted the privilege of belonging, you had to make sure two things were ticked off. You had to behave, brackets, properly, and you had to believe, brackets, the right things, or what we believe. If we look at the life of Jesus, we don't see that. Now, please don't hear me saying that behavior and belief are irrelevant or immaterial. They're vital. But the question for us really is whether behaving and believing are preconditional requirements for entry into the church and welcome by Christians, or whether they flow out of the welcome to belong that Christians give. Have I said that clearly enough? It's not that believing and behaving don't matter. It's that they are not in the life and ministry of Jesus prerequisites for his welcome. Rather, Jesus welcomed everyone and then encouraged belief and behavior. So it seems to me really key, not only must we say, if we ever had this, we can no longer put upon people beyond these doors conditional acceptance of belief and behavior before we will welcome them in. Okay? And once we've welcomed them in, we have then to have this gentle invitation to work with God's Spirit to change, because Jesus was radically inclusive, but loved people too much to leave them where they were. We say on our little welcome, there's a little welcome screen that goes up, and on a little QR codes on welcome, we want everybody to feel at home here and know that they belong. Now, that's a big statement, but it's what we say. We want everyone to feel at home here and know that they belong. So our work is to invite everyone in, not predetermine those who should be left out. We say, when we're asked the question as a church, what do you do? What's the core of what you're doing? We say we invite everyone to follow Jesus. We help people find Jesus and follow him wholeheartedly. And it is in the following wholeheartedly that belief and behavior are added to belonging. So this is what John McGinley wrote. Jesus is radically inclusive as he welcomes us into relationship with him, but he loves us too much to leave us undisturbed in our sin and unchanged. He calls us to be holy. Holiness is Christ-likeness. So how can we be good news? How can we be effective, holy people in a broken, confused, hurting world? So I want to just dig into one particular aspect that is so very real for our society and very real for our church at the moment. And I'm just going to launch into it through some words that Paul writes. Now, Paul has talked about the Ephesians. This is the letter to the Ephesians. He's talked about them being God's holy people. But he charges them, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. I think it's fairly clear that the church in the West is in a bit of a mess when it comes to sex. When it comes to our own denomination, the Church of England, you could say it's in a critical mess. Many commentators would say the Church of England is in a crisis. Many, a casual observer, would be forgiven for saying that the Church of England is obsessed with sex. We're certainly confused about it. And that's partly because modern Western society is also obsessed with sex, just as it was in the first century. The little Greek word translated immorality there in Ephesians 5 is the little Greek word porneia, from which we get the word pornography. Now, if global pornography were a nation, it would rank just, it would rank 88th out of 173 nations for wealth. And for the geographers among you, it would come just below Bolivia. I don't know why that amuses me, but it does. But that's just an indication of the power of just one extreme expression of sexual freedom in the West today. 97 billion. That is a greater GDPR than most nations on the planet. The Bible, by contrast, is not obsessed with sex, but nor is it confused. It's clear. So what does it mean to be good news, to be like Jesus in the whole area of identity and sexuality? What does the church have to say to a world that is confused, broken, and in pain by its misunderstanding of God's design for human relationships, human sexuality, for human flourishing? And I just want to say a few things. Many more could be said, but I want to say a few things today. I think the most important thing is to come back to the fact that Jesus welcomed everyone. And we cannot claim to be truly Christ-like if we do not. So that seems to me an utter non-negotiable in our understanding of this area of life. We remind ourselves that Jesus didn't demand a particular behavior or a particular belief before he welcomed people. Now, it's absolutely true that some people turned away from Jesus because they weren't willing to accept the invitation. But Jesus never once turned his back on anyone. And I think Jesus had three particular things that enabled him in this area. Firstly, because as everyone's creator, he knows about identity. We live in a world where it is important to many people to believe that identity can be chosen. As a Christian working from the Bible, I would argue that we can only really understand who we are in relation to who God is. I mean, just to give one little thing, because I don't have time to dig into this very deeply, but it is just a clear psychological reality that we will approach life differently if, so I will approach life differently if I believe that I'm the result of loving design as opposed to indifferent accident. That's quite a key thing for me in our present culture. Part of what gives me my security, part of what gives me my identity, is not whatever achievements I may think I have. Not, it's because God designed me and then came to find and save me. That's a huge difference. So Jesus was continually meeting people who were the result of his loving design and creation. And we too, if we're to be like Jesus, as we go out, as we meet people, as we work with people, as we share our leisure time people, it's really important that first view of people is this is someone whom God lovingly designed. This is someone for whom Jesus died. Secondly, because Jesus came to bring people alive. He said that, didn't he? I've come that you may have life and have it to the full. And so we answer our question. We invite people to find Jesus and follow him wholeheartedly because we believe that that brings the richest possible life. And so we must extend a welcome to all people because our highest primary goal is to invite people to find Jesus and to follow him. And so when we consider the whole area of sexuality, there are so many different approaches to that in our world today. So you and I will know people who are same-sex attracted in partnerships. You will know people who are same-sex attracted and opposite-sex attracted who long to be in partnerships. You will know those people whose partnerships are broken. You may know people who are same-sex attracted or opposite-sex attracted who, because of the work of the Spirit in their lives and their response to God's word, have taken their decision as part of their discipleship to remain celibate. There are people who are wounded by the church's easy focus on the nuclear family. Church can be a hard place at times to be single. So we're talking about a whole spectrum of reality. And because we're all sexual beings, part of our identity is to be sexual. Are we truly able to extend that welcome? We have members of LGBT plus communities here as part of our family. And I do my best to make sure they know how welcome they are. Thirdly, Jesus wants us to thrive. And this is where the church has a really difficult job. And I find this one of the hardest aspects. It's why I sometimes look like young Duncan on the screen at the beginning. Because I'm called in my Christlikeness to hold out a welcome to everybody, regardless of any human distinction, regardless, because we're talking about it today, of any sexual distinction. And yet, the same Jesus calls people to a particular way of life. I've talked about this before here, and I just want to approach it again before we come to an end. I don't think, particularly when talking on a broader public sphere, that categories of right and wrong help us very much. Because people understand right and wrong as a very black and white, and something that then leads to a consequence. It seems to me the more helpful thing is to talk about what is going to help you thrive and what is going to not help you thrive. And that, to me, is the biggest desire that Jesus has. It's why I, as a Christian leader, as a Bible teacher, I maintain my belief in the Bible's clear message about sex. That's what I have to do as a committed follower of Jesus as I read his word. As I said, the Bible isn't obsessed with sex, but it's clear about sex. And it says that sex is given a place in human creation, identity, and relationship. And that is the place of marriage between a man and a woman. Now, all the time, pastorally and relationally and ecclesiologically as a church leader, I'm meeting people, pastoring people, helping people, weeping with people. Whose approach to these things is very different, who believe different things than I do, whose lives aren't formed in that particular way. And it is so hard as a church leader, I find, to both say, you are welcome here, and this is what I believe the Bible says. And I will continue to welcome you, and I'll continue to walk with you, even if nothing ever changes, because that is the call to Christ-likeness. Mark Parsons wrote in the Friday email, how tempting it feels to water down the gospel, to make it more palatable to modern ears, to lower the demands, to remove the more challenging bits, to make it superficially more attractive. Do all this and surely the church will grow. And that actually is a huge driver within the Church of England. And if you know anything about it, you know we're in a convulsions at the moment as a national church as to whether to make some significant changes. And those who are pushing for change will say exactly that, that the church will only thrive if it more easily mirrors the world. The simple fact is the opposite is true. The church is declining in the West, but church in the UK is growing. But it isn't the Church of England, it isn't the traditional denominations, black majority churches, Pentecostal churches. Growth is extraordinary. Globally, growth is extraordinary. And this is proved by evidence. I don't know what the causation is, but it's absolutely not the case. And as Mark says, that wasn't the lesson of the early church. They ruthlessly pursued holiness and a devotion to following their Lord, come what may. And that holiness was so tangible that it set them apart from the world around them. And even though no one dared join them, people were strangely drawn in, and the church grew. So maybe, just maybe, holiness is the key to church growth. So where does that leave us? In a way, I hope it leaves us in an uncomfortable place. Because if we take too black and white a view of right and wrong, that can actually make life easy for us. But it will end up closing the door to so many people. I hope if you're here this morning and you feel yourself to be in a different category from what you believe the Bible to call, I hope you know that you'll never not be welcome. I really hope that's so important. So important that you know that and you feel it. That you know that we as leaders will continue to journey with you, support you, pray for you, just as we do everybody. I feel I'm at one of those odd places as a preacher where my sermon is finished and the danger is that the preacher will carry on. And so I think that probably the best thing to do is for me to stop. Why don't we be still for a moment together? Let me just pray something briefly and then I'll leave a time of quiet. Holy Spirit, will you take away any unhelpful words that I've just spoken? And will you leave behind only your word of life? In the quiet that we're going to spend together now, will you say something to each one of us about what it is to be like Jesus? Will you, by your Spirit, give us grace to go into uncomfortable places for your sake? Will you empower us to be genuine welcome to all who need us and all who long to know you? Amen. So let me just invite you to be still, and then we'll move on.